Why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 105 as we continue through the Psalms. We're going to probably look at 105, 106, finish book 4 of the Psalms. And then next week get into book 5. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and I just pray that, Lord, we come with humble hearts. Lord, you said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And Lord, I pray that as the world celebrates their license to live wantonly, Lord, that you would challenge each and every one of us to have a broken and contrite spirit before you. Because you are God, you are holy. You have redeemed us from our sin, from a life of destruction. You have opened our eyes to the Lord of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, may he be magnified and may you be glorified in this place. Not man's works, but what you have done, Lord. So bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Amen. So, Psalm 105 is really a psalm of God's faithfulness, and he is only faithful. And so he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and make known his deeds among the peoples." And that's really what we are called to as his children and as those who have been born again of the Holy Spirit. You know, in Ephesians we're told that God gave gifts to men, or really gifts to the church is what that is saying. The ministries of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. And I've known, you know, Pastor Mike McIntosh, who's going to be coming in August. He was a pastor, he was a preacher, but he was an evangelist at heart. Raul Reese, evangelist. Greg Laurie, evangelist. You know, the Jesus Revolution that we're going to be watching. They're evangelists. Yet, there is the position or the ministry of evangelism, yet we are all called to evangelize. We are all called to evangelize, to share the goodness of God with those we come in contact with those who may have questions, who come up and ask, to be prepared in season and out of season, to give an answer of the hope that we have. It's so important. It was the very purpose that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and chose Abraham, and then the children of Israel, they were to be that witness, that testimony, that banner, God's banner to the world. They were to evangelize, they were to live for him, and failed so many times, just like we do in our own lives. But God is faithful. And so it says, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. So we can sing to him, we can sing psalms to him. You know, there's, and it kind of rubs me, very abrasive that, you know, there are those who say that you can only sing psalms and the old hymns. One of the things about being a part of Calvary Chapel is understanding that Maranatha music and the more contemporary worship that we have now today actually came out of that move of the Holy Spirit. Mike McIntosh, who's coming in August, was the one who started Maranatha music and the radio station and everything else. But we have a lot, there are a lot who, a lot of it has to do with because of what has happened to music and the Christian artists, and we call Christian music today, and it has become really just a merchandising of the church. And much of the early music, contemporary music, was written from the Psalms. And as we've been going through, you know, I've tried my best to recall all the old songs that I remember as I started going to Calvary Chapel. So many of them written right out of the Psalms. But it doesn't have to be. But there are legalists within the church today that say it should be only be the Psalms, only be the old hymns. And that battle's going on and on and on, and will be forever. You know, the thing is to have a heart to sing, and I know some of you do silently, and I want to thank you for that, because probably best that you do. Yet, you know, when we turn it up a little bit, that so those of you that don't feel comfortable singing in a public maybe can be drowned out by the rest of us in the music, and then you can't sing out loud. But singing, you know, such a integral part of our worship to praise Him. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. You know, and the scriptures say that to seek His face while He can be found. Jesus Christ Himself said that we're to seek Him with all of our heart, right? Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And the idea is to ask, to seek, to find, to ask, to seek, to find, ask, seek, find. It should be an actual activity, a daily activity of ours, coming and asking and seeking and finding the Lord, to have that heart to seek Him. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. Remember His marvelous works which He has done. It kind of prompted me today. And underline that in your Bible. I think go back and read this. And just in the 16 years of 16 years of ministry, but you know, the 30-some years that Bill did what Bill wanted to do, that Bill lived according to Bill's rules and regulations of what's right and what's wrong for him. All finally coming to the end of myself and what God has done since then, not just in ministry, but in ministry, in calling me in, but how faithful He has been, just the marvelous works that He's done throughout the time, how He has been faithful to the penny and faithful to the plus and the addition of things that we're able to do now here in the ministry. And you know, as He puts things on my heart and then we go to carry them out, He always provides beyond measure. And you know, that's the promise that He has for each and every one of us, that He will be faithful to make sure that we have what we need. And He's faithful to do that. He was faithful to do that for the children of Israel. Now they complained, and we complain, right? But I want this, and I want, you know, but Jesus promises that He will always provide what we need and for our needs, and He's faithful to do that. But just the marvelous things He's done here, and really despite me, because it's really not about me, but that God has proven that He is in this ministry, that He is in what's going on here, that He, you know, that the Lord is moving and speaking to the hearts of the people that come to hear His word. And, you know, and it's just amazing as I look back. I mean, when we sold the properties over there and, you know, how I had figured it was all going to work out and that it was going to be done quickly and we were going to pay out the second mortgages, and it ended up taking a year and probably a half from start to finish. And God had all kinds of things planned, and you know, how wondrous His works. If it would have happened the way that I wanted it to happen, it would have been a disaster. And so many of the things, being able to build our own garage and just, you know, the amazing things that He's done to prove that you know, how much He loves, I believe, this fellowship and what's going on here. And it's His work that's going on here. It's not mine, it's not Kevin's, it's not the worship team's, it's His work that's going on here. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. His judgments. I was reading about that today. You know, the idea that he's already decided. He's already decided what's going to happen. You know what I'm saying? He's already decided concerning good and concerning evil, concerning sin and concerning salvation, all these things. And judgment is coming. His decision on that is going to come. You can be sure about that. He is going to judge all that is is in rebellion that is against him. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath with Isaac, the covenant with Abraham that his seed will be as the sand, right? Sand on the sea, the stars in the sky, that through him all would be blessed, that is Jew and Hebrew and Gentile, all those promises of his covenant, and he kept his covenant, and he will keep his covenant. You know, that's one of the errors of the replacement theology, the replacement theologians and replacement theology of today, is that if it's true that the church has replaced Israel, then God has broken his covenant with Israel, and that makes God a liar. And the Bible says that God cannot lie. He is incapable of lying. It's not, you know what I'm saying? I don't agree with God on this, I don't agree with God. He's incapable of lying, and he will never break his covenant with Israel. He still has a plan and a purpose for Israel. The church has not replaced Israel, and I'm not going to get into covenant and dispensationalism because it's just not worth the argument. But we know right now that we are in the dispensation of grace, that he had born the church out of his death and his resurrection on the cross, and he is ministering through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going to minister to the nation of Israel. He's already brought them back into the land, his promise and his covenant with them from all the four corners of the earth. And so he remembers his covenant forever. The church, nothing will replace that covenant. And there, it's interesting, but there is a covenant to be made on your behalf and my behalf, on your behalf and my behalf. We'll see that in a little bit. Now you're going to all be waiting, going, "Oh, what's he talking about?" But hey, look, nothing has happened. Nothing has changed. His covenant and his promises to Abraham and Isaac are sure, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And remember with Jacob, he says, "Your name is Jacob, but now your name is Israel, governed by God." The night that he wrestled with the Lord. That moment that, you know, I talk about the Jacob moment, and I believe that each and every one of us, that it is imperative in our conversion, it's an imperative in being born again and surrendering to the Lord to have that Jacob moment, because we're all Jacobs. We're all connivers from birth. We're all born into sin. We're all, not one of us had to be taught mine. Right? Selfishness. And that was Jacob until he wrestled with the Lord. And it says that, and he was prevailing. Jacob was actually, he was winning in holding on to his own self-will and everything else until the Lord said, "The sun has come, it's dawn, and I'm leaving. I'm going to go. Jacob, if that's what you want, I'm going to let you win." You know, and that's when Jacob grabbed on to the Lord with both hands and said, "Not until you bless me." And I think we all have to have that Jacob moment where we grab onto the Lord and say, "Not till you bless me." And the real blessing is this, that we surrender our lives to him, and that he transform our lives, that he redeems us from this life of sin and this life of destruction, and cleanses us and and purifies us and clothes us with his righteousness and his majesty. Just amazing. But that isn't, you know, and then to say governed by God, you know, Jesus isn't my homie. He's not my bud. He's not a dude. There's the commercials on, Jesus knows you. Yeah, he knows you. He knew me, and he still knows me. But he's my Savior and my Lord. And I believe it's at when in that moment, that Jacob moment where we hold on and Lord. Just like Paul, I said, who are you, Lord? For many, he's just that license to continue living the way that the person is living instead of Lord, Savior and Lord. Israel, governed by God, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they are few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. In Genesis, chapter 45, 46, is a story, we know the story of Joseph, that he was sold into slavery by his brothers, told Jacob that Joseph, that he was dead, and they sold him off, and he was sold as a slave to Potiphar, ended up in prison, in jail. The Pharaoh had a vision, a dream. He had the vision of the fat cattle and the stalks of wheat with you know, plump heads on them, full of fruit. And then he had the vision of the weak, ugly cows and the wheat that was empty, and it's what is that called at the end of it? Anybody know? Cap, okay, grain, whatever. So empty of its grain. So he had this dream. No, none of his wise people, and they said, "Well, what was it? The butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. I think it was the baker. Got out prison. Was cooking up cakes and stuff for the Pharaoh, and said, "Hey, I know a guy. He's in. You know, his name's Daniel, and he knows how to interpret dreams." And so Pharaoh calls for him, and he tells the Pharaoh exactly what it means. Seven, you know, the seven fat calves and everything is going to be 7 years of plenty, and then there is 7 years of famine coming. And the Pharaoh said, who amongst our wise people can I appoint to, you know, prepare for this coming famine? And it says the Pharaoh looked to Daniel and said, you're the one that was able to interpret all these things and knows that it's coming. And so he appoints Daniel, gives him full authority. The only authority he didn't have was the authority of the throne. Everything else, everybody else bowed at the... Sorry, Daniel, Joseph. Sorry, I think Joseph. Thank you. Everybody's like, let me... Joseph. Daniel was able to interpret dreams too, and that's where I got confused. So Joseph, if anybody got this far on the recording, my apologies. So Joseph, you know, and so he gives Joseph that position and that authority. And Joseph sets off to gather one-fifth of all of the grains that were being produced in the land over 7 years and stored it all up in great abundance in preparation for the famine that was to come. And it says he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with feathers. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. tested by Potiphar's wife. He was tested in prison. And when the baker got out, he goes, "I remember you. I'll tell the Pharaoh about you," and left him there until Pharaoh had that vision, and he thought that it would benefit him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. And so during the land of plenty is when the famine hit, Jacob heard that there was much grain in Egypt, and so sent his sons. And without getting into the whole story, remember Joseph, they didn't recognize him, and he recognized them, and you know, sent them back, made it look like they stole something. They thought that they were in big trouble, held back the youngest son that he had never met, and they went back to Jacob, and Jacob ended up coming with all of his family. Ultimately, 70 would go, and it started out as 70, would go to the land of Egypt. They'd be given the land of Goshen by the line of the Egyptian pharaohs. And then there was a line, for 400 years, there was Egyptian pharaohs who remembered Joseph and understood, you know, what the children of Israel and what Joseph meant to Egypt. And until when you come to Exodus, it said that the last king who knew of Joseph died, and that a pharaoh came into authority who looked at the people and said, "Man, there's too many of them. They may cause an insurrection and run into the White House, or the Pharaoh's house." Sorry. But they might team up with one of our enemies and try and take over, you know, and stick around. And so, but it says Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham, that Joseph had them come in, and they were blessed. They gave him the land of Goshen, the most fertile land in all of Egypt. And the interesting thing is, in Egyptian culture, shepherds, sheep herders, were despised. Yet here comes a shepherding family, basically, right? A group of Hebrews, and they were given the best land to raise their sheep. And so God blessed them there. He increased his people greatly, made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And that's when the Pharaoh, who did not remember Joseph or knew nothing about Joseph, came into power, and he sent Moses' servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. And obviously the plagues that God brought against Egypt and against Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And the Pharaoh hardened his heart and said he would not let them go. Ultimately, he would try and work a deal with them, but he was being underhanded. And so God's going to ultimately send the angel of death, the Passover that was first initiated in Egypt, and caused the Egyptians to want, they threw everything they had at the children of Israel, you know, go. They're tired of the blood and the flies and the darkness and the frogs and the stinky, you know, it had to have been miserable. And then losing all their firstborn. It says, "He spoke, there came swarms of flies," verse 31. "And lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain, flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees, and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, ate up all the vegetation in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength." You know, I watched a couple of specials. It's interesting how theologians and biblical historians have tried to come up with natural ways that these all could have very well happened. We know that a number of them, that Jans and Jambres, the magicians of the Pharaoh, were able to counterfeit the staff turning into a snake, but Aaron's staff devoured their staff, and these different things. But at there was a point where they were no longer able to counterfeit them, and that's when they turned to Pharaoh and said, "Hey, you may want to listen to Moses here." But how those even within the church, those who are biblical scholars, they cannot accept the miraculous. They cannot accept the omnipotence, the unfathomable power of God to do these things. You know, we're going to see that God rebuked the Red Sea. He rebuked the Sea of Galilee. And the nature, the things that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus worked to prove that he was God, that he came in the full power of God, but he was fully man. You know, this it's amazing. And really, I think we need to consider ourselves. Do we believe in that God is omnipotent, that he's all-powerful over his creation, that his creation will do his bidding, and that, you know, all of the gravity, what is that, the law of thermonuclear dynamics, is that right? Thermodynamics. But God's the one that brought them into existence, and he's the one that can manipulate them however he wants to manipulate them. And these were true miracles. Even proving that he is the authority over life and death itself by the taking of the firstborn, but also by the grace that covered all of those who took their lamb and according to what God had directed, and they took the blood of the lamb and put it on their doorposts and on the lintel, and they did it from the basin that was at the bottom of the door, the sign of, and we know that that would make a cross, talking about the redemption, you know, and salvation of the Lord. So, and that the blood that Jesus shed once for all was sufficient. It says, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. They were glad. They left with all kinds of wealth and riches and linens and everything else. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people, and that was the chabad, the cloud and the fire at night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. And this is really a nice psalmist. I mean, he's not a revisionist, but I think that he remembers that story. And it's really about God's faithfulness to provide for the children of Israel. He's not talking about the complaining that the children of Israel did that caused God to say, okay, you want to complain, you want quail, I'm going to send you quail, and it's going to be up to your hips, and you're going to eat it till it's coming out of your nose, right? And the bread of heaven, the manna, the angel food that they complained about, oh, manicotti again, manna split, banana split, again, that's what they complained, more manna. He opened the rock and water gushed out, it ran in the dry places like a river. And he opened the rock, and he, you know, and that rock was Jesus Christ. We know that. We're going to see that it was that Noah, instead of speaking to the rock, hit the rock twice, and that's why he would ultimately not be able to go into the Holy Land. Yet the psalmist doesn't remember it that way. I like that. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham a servant. He was faithful. In Isaiah 49:7, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul wrote this, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Right? It's a faithful saying of a man desire, or sorry, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 2 Timothy 2:13, I like this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It just is who he is. And we need to recognize that truth. And so he's faithful. And Abraham, his servant, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles. He gave them the land, Canaan. They're very, you know, Abraham came in with all of his servants initially. And when they returned, obviously it would be a next generation in the millions, but it was the land of Canaan. It was not Palestine. It was never Palestine. It was never Palestinian land. That was made up by a Roman Caesar, I believe in the 5th century, just despite the Jewish people. It was Canaan. And God said that that was his land, and he gave it to the children of Israel. And the same is true today. It's not Palestine. It's Israel. So, he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. They inherited all of the agriculture, all of the animals, the animal husbandry, the raising of the oxen and the sheep, and everything that was in there. And we know that the land was plentiful and it was good by the report of Joshua and Caleb when they came back with grapes that were as big as they were, a thing of grapes, a bunch of grapes on two poles being carried between. So they inherited all of that land of plenty that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, which they didn't do, right? But that's not what this isn't about our faithlessness. It's not about, you know, Israel's faithlessness. It's about God's faithfulness in spite of all of those things and all the promises in Scripture that he has for you and for me. He will never fail to keep them for you and for me. And I was just thinking about, and I probably should announce this at the beginning, many of you know, but if you don't, Nancy Tyler went to be with the Lord last night at 9:05 p.m. Finally, you know, rejoice for her. Pray for John, and it's rough on John for sure in the family, but he knows she's better there. And all of the promises for Nancy that the Lord had for Nancy have been realized, right? And that's our hope, that one day that we'll see her also. And so just keep them in prayer, but just know that, hallelujah, praise the Lord, she is with her Lord and Savior, because everything in him is yes and amen. He has promised us that he's prepared a place that where he is, we can be with him also. So, Psalm 106, praise the Lord, hallelujah, God's grace. This is a psalm that God's grace is greater than all of our sins. God's grace is greater than all of your sins. And a proper understanding of God's grace is so important as we've been talking about, and as the world is going to celebrate Pride, and the church, I believe, needs to humble themselves before the Lord, understanding just our freedom to live for Him, to live according to His Word. I mean, right, we just ended up that God had granted them, He was faithful to them and favorable to them, brought them into the land that they might observe His statute and His laws, that they may live according to His Word. And it's the same for you and it's the same for me. That's what God's grace is about, liberty to live holiness, a holy life before the Lord, liberty to be free from sin, to be free from the grips of sin, and you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And I think it bears, I mean, it's just worth repeating constantly, Peter saying, I write this to you, brethren, that you may not sin. That's liberty. That's not license. That's liberty. You know, Paul would write, all things are lawful for me. You could do whatever you want. Because God's grace is greater than any of our sins. That is an absolute truth, but it should change how we look at sin. It's not going to change how God looks at sin. It's going to change how we look at sin. All things are lawful for me. But you want to know something? Not all things are beneficial. And learning to live in liberty is learning those things that are not beneficial to us, right? That ultimately are not pleasing to Him. And that's what it means to walk in liberty. It's to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That should be the change that happens in our lives, is to live a life that pleases Him, not ourselves and not the world. And I'm not saying it's easy, right? It's not. But God's grace is greater than our sins. Is that so that we can sin more? Absolutely not, Paul said. That's not grace. You know? He says, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. He's only good. He cannot do evil. He cannot lie. It's just not who He is. He's only good. God is good. So the next time you want to get mad at Him or blame Him, or no, He's only good. He's faithful. He'll see you through whatever you're going through. Who can utter or express the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? We will never stop, right? We'll never come to the end of praise and what it means to praise the Lord and in our lives, in our worship. Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. That's not you and that's not me. There's only one. There's only one who kept justice and did righteousness at all times. That was Jesus Christ. Remember me, O Lord, with your favor you have toward your people. And that's what grace is, unmerited, unwarranted favor. This is talking about the favor that God had on the children of Israel, His grace upon that people. So, oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And certainly looking at the children of Israel, Judah, the northern tribes of Israel, they weren't always something to glory in or glory about, for sure. In fact, the northern tribes of Israel not once had a king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord brought the Assyrians and had them taken into captivity, mixed with other nations and the people of other nations, brought in. They became the Samaritans, the half-breeds. because of their iniquity and not following the Lord. But he says, we have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitudes of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. And I like this. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. He didn't save you for your name, for your sake. He saved you for his name's sake. Because he loves you, you're his creation. And he has proven that love through salvation, through his son, Jesus Christ. Repentance. And when you read the psalmist, when you read the prophets, when they pray, when they intercede, when you read Moses, you know, Moses' account and coming before the Lord as intercessors, I mean, you hear the true heart of repentance. You know, repentance is to come with a greater expression of wrongdoing than the iniquity that was committed. Does that make sense? Repentance is, oh, sorry, Lord, I'll never do it again. Oh, yeah, I mean, you know, and whatever else I did, it's not a flippant thing. Repentance is that understanding of coming to an understanding of what you've done. The word is metanoia. It's a reversal of a decision or a compunction of guilt. It's from metanoeo, repentance, to comprehend the weight of one's transgression and to think differently of it. To see sin as God sees sin and to ask forgiveness. That's what true repentance is. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. That word confess is homologeo. It's from homo logos, the word, which is, we know that in the beginning was the word was God, the word was okay, let me stop again because I'm trying to define logos and not, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And that is the logos. He is the word. He is the manifest image of God himself, the spoken word. It's from homologeo, to assent or to covenant. I said, remember, we're going to get to, you know, that there is a covenant that we recognize, a covenanting with God. To say the same, or a reckoning with the divine expression, a reckoning with Jesus. It's literally to lay forth one's transgression and to covenant with God to say, I agree, Lord, with you that is sin and it's wrong. I confess it. Recognizing that it's an affront to God, that God, he's a holy God. He cannot look upon sin. And it's so severe, it's so important to understand that and such an affront to God that the Father had to turn his face away from Christ on the cross who became sin for us. Scripture said he is too holy to look upon sin, to even look upon it. Consider it. And so repentance, confession, is more than just an apology. And I say this, and I believe it's a good practice to remember that the Beatles, was it the Beatles? We're wrong. Sorry doesn't seem to be the hardest word. Was that Beatles? Oh, Elton John, yeah. Wow, Elton John's a mess. He's celebrating Pride today. But I was wrong is the hardest thing to say. But it is the heart of the matter. It is to the heart of repentance and confession to say, or to see sin as God sees sin and ask for forgiveness, to lay forth one's transgression, that I believe comes to the heart of it, to lay it for, Lord, here's what I've done. And I know that it's not pleasing to you. I know it. Forgive me. That's repentance. And nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. And the beauty is, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us for all unrighteousness, not because of our righteousness, but because of his son's righteousness. It's for his own name's sake that he does that. So blow your mind. That he might make his mighty power known. You know, God showed and spoke forth, showed his power at creation, that he gave you life, he gave man life, gave me life, and he breathed in us the breath of life, the spirit, the pneuma, the greatest miracle is, I believe, to be born again of the Holy Spirit, to be forgiven of sin because of what Christ did, that amazing work of Christ on the cross. Think about the wondrous work God has done for you and for me, that he might make his mighty power known. He has given us victory over sin and over death. What do you think about that? And he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He rebuked the Red Sea also. You know, there's another time that God rebuked water. It was when Jesus was with the disciples in Mark chapter 4. It said that he spoke to the seas, peace be still. That's a rebuke. Now, the understanding was that it's, and Pastor Ken likes to say, he spoke to it like it was a dog. That kind of a command that you give a dog. Peace be still. And it amazes me, all of these dominion ministries and teaching people how to rebuke the devil out of saved people and out of innate, you know, teddy bears, and you might have a demon in your car, and just the crazy gyrations. I mean, when Jesus rebuked, Jesus said, "Peace be still." But we know that when he was in contention with Satan, when Satan came to test him, he didn't rebuke Satan. He just simply said, "It is written." It is written. It is written. And you don't need to rebuke. There's no instruction in all of Scripture for you to rebuke the devil or to rebuke the enemy or to rebuke the demons. There are two commands. Resist the devil. Resist. Like Jesus resisted. It is written. Hey, look, and here's the truth. Whenever you feel like you're being condemned by the enemy, this is what I do. Yep, you're right. I did it. And Jesus died for me. You know what the Bible says? That if I ask for forgiveness, that he's faithful and just to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And I'm good with that. And he's got a place for me. So do your worst, right? Do your worst. I know where to rebuke. He doesn't want to hear the truth. He wants to get you flailing your arms and acting, you know, all crazy. And even Jesus did not rebuke the devil. Satan didn't, or Michael didn't rebuke the devil. We don't need to rebuke the devil. And when we see God rebuke, It is, he has instructed. It is instructed. And basically, it is an instruction that must be observed. He rebuked. He told the Red Sea, you're just going to stop. You're going to part. You're going to stop, and you're going to let my people pass through. And then when the Egyptians come through, I'm going to release you to go back to where you were. It is against any physical law or understanding what God does. And when he rebuked the sea, when he rebuked the Red Sea, the same thing, they obey. All of creation obeys him. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. All Pharaoh, people, here, take all your stuff, get out of here. And then they left, and the Pharaoh goes, well, wait a second. That was a huge workforce. We built Mizpah. We built, there's a couple cities he built. Probably built one of the pyramids, the Hebrews. Made all the bricks for building. He just lost his entire, all millions of slaves, his entire workforce to keep building. And he said, well, wait a second. Forgot all about all the plagues and that he even lost his firstborn son. And he went after him. Wanted him back. And he lost. So then they believed his words and they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. What is it about us? But lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. That was at Kibroth Hataava. Do you remember Kibroth Hataava? It's the grave of those who longed, or graves of lust, when they lusted for the things that they had in Egypt, the leeks and the garlics and the meat. And so God sent them, gave them their requests, but brought leanness to their souls when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Remember, the children of Israel would watch Moses go into the tabernacle of meeting, and they would watch from the door of their tent, even though they were all welcome to come to the tent of meeting, and they would watch as the cloud, the chavod of God, settled down upon the tent. It was where Joshua hung out with Moses. It says Joshua never wanted to leave. Yet the people would stand, and they would watch from afar the presence of God. How sad. A lot of people come to church and come to church and come to church, and they watch from afar instead of accept the invitation to be in the presence, to live a life of God present in their life and in your life. It's too bad. Doesn't have to be. They could have gone. And what happened? The sons of Korah and a couple of the families brought together 250 of the leaders and challenged Moses. And the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. Fire was kindled in their company and the flame burned up the wicked. Yet, you know, he was gracious to Korah. He said that he would consume all of their families. Yet we know that the sons of Korah, generations afterwards, still ministered inside the tabernacle in the temple. God's grace even in that situation. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. That was when Aaron, you know, and Aaron was a guy that feared man more than he feared God. And he struggled with that. Sadly, there was a time when Miriam got him to come against Moses. Hey, let's go get Moses. God speaks to us too. We know he speaks to you. He speaks to us. And, you know, we have some suggestions. And Moses said, well, you know what? We're going to have to meet a little bit later. We'll come before the Lord And, you know, Aaron, you bring your staff, I'll bring mine, and we'll see who the Lord has chosen to lead the people. And it was Moses told Miriam, and it was Miriam that did it. You understand that, right? Because it says Miriam and it brought Aaron, that it was Miriam's idea, and she was out of order, and Aaron didn't stand up to his sister. And that's why it all happened. And God said, yeah, I speak sometimes in dreams, I speak in visions, but to Moses, I speak face to face, you know, that whole story. So, but the people came and said, brought their gold and said, we want the gods that we left in Egypt. They worshipped calves, the golden, or the calves and everything else. The image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. He said, Lord, why should your anger burn so hot against the children of Israel as to destroy them? And that's when he said, Lord, if you're going to destroy them, then blot my name out of your book. And so he didn't destroy them completely, but he did say those that rebelled against, I will blot them out of my book. That's the book of life where we all want to be. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, complained in their tents, and did not hear the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. That was the plague that came because of Balak. Balaam tried to curse them, said, the only way that you're going to get God angry at the children of Israel is to send your women down there and so that they intermingle with them and get involved in sexual immorality before the Lord. And the Lord, they found out about it. And Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, the priest at the time. It says that one of the Hebrews was in a tent with one of the Moabite women at that moment. And it says that Phinehas is the one that grabbed the javelin, went over and put the javelin through both of them. And then the plague was stopped and was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, that is, the waters of Meribah, and that's where Moses struck the rock twice, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, to Molech, Manasseh. I believe it was the tribe of Dan brought idol worship in and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. You know, this time, this month, they don't just celebrate pride of their sin. I mean, you know, that all goes hand in hand with their choice, pride, choice. They were defiled by their own works, played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people so that he bore his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, to those who hated them. And those who hated them ruled over them. The enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subject under their hand. Many times he delivered them. They rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. All during the time of the judges, 490 years of God's long suffering. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant. Relented according to the multitude of his mercies, he also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, hallelujah. Amen, hallelujah. So we'll finish that right there. And isn't, you know, we should all, amen, hallelujah, how gracious he's been to us, all of our failures, everything else. He's faithful. He's just to forgive us, to cleanse us. When we come to him and lay forth, you know, the severity, with that proper understanding of how he sees it, and